Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast from the Early Morning Late Show. Good morning. It is Monday, March 26th. Thanks for being with me this morning. I've got an exciting week ahead, as we all do with Easter on Sunday. And as we are looking at the week, I just pray that you spend all kinds of time unplugging from devices from time to time so you can focus on the absolute significance of the week, and that I'm trying to spend as much disciplined time away from distractions. There are lots of things that went on over the weekend that I kind of ignored, which is okay with me, because I'm already starting to prepare my heart even more for the coming of our risen Savior, and what a celebration that will be. If you want some encouragement and maybe are looking for a great new study Bible, the Christian Standard Bible is something that we're giving away. We're giving away one a week, but you have to visit myfaithradio.com. and search giveaways, and then you enter to win. I'm not saying you're going to win, but you might, because you never know. Sometimes you get really blessed and you win a new study Bible. It's got tons and tons of study notes in it and tools to help you grow in your faith, as well as share your faith with others, because we need to make disciples. All right, great hour coming up. Glenn Scrivener, he's originally from Australia, but he's right now working in London, and he's going to be coming on talking about his book, Divine Comedy, Human Tragedy, How the Bible Has the Audacity to Be a Comedy. You're not going to want to miss this one. It's 6 minutes after the hour. We'll take a short break and then talk to Glenn Scrivener. So nice to have you with the program. This morning I have on our studio line Glenn Scrivener. He's an evangelist and author of several books, including 321, The Story of God, The World, and You, and Four Kinds of Christmas, Which Are You? Glenn also directs the charity Speak Life, which released a four-episode evangelistic mini-film, Meet the Nativity, in the weeks leading up to Christmas in 2017. He's also preparing to release a new 12-video series for Easter. He's joining us this morning, all the way from, I believe, Australia. Is that right? Good morning, Glenn.
Actually, good morning, Bill. Yes, I'm here in London, actually.
London, okay.
I am from Australia, but I'm a missionary to the dark continent of Europe. Yeah.
I like you already, Glenn. as we're directing our hearts and minds towards Easter, you wrote a very intriguing article in the Gospel Coalition entitled, What's So Funny About Easter? That intrigued all of us around here.
Yeah. Well, I guess, you know, it's not wanting to make light of Easter at all,
right.
But it is to think about it in some quite profound depths. I think when you think about literature, when you think of plays and films and any kind of storytelling, you've generally got two kinds of categories in mind. You've got tragedy and you've got comedy. And my big point really is that Easter, actually, even though it's full of pain and darkness on Good Friday, it is classically a comedy, because while Jesus plumbs the depths on Good Friday, he actually rises to the heights on Easter Sunday, and he gives us all the happily ever after. So it's quite providential, isn't it, that this year Easter Sunday falls on April Fool's Day.
No kidding. So let's talk a little bit more about this, because there's still more to come for me, that the Bible actually has the audacity to be a comedy, that right. It does give us the good news always, and that's what we're looking at on Easter.
Yeah, and I think it has the audacity, and I use that word audacity in the article because everything else in life will tell you that life is a tragedy. You know, when you think in these classical terms of tragedy and comedy, you know, Shakespeare's tragedies, you know, might have jokes in them, you know, and when I was at school, I was told by my school teachers that, you know, Hamlet was occasionally making a joke, and I would make a note in my exercise book that Hamlet was making a joke, apparently. But, you know, these tragedies still have moments of levity. They still have moments of grand adventure and all these things and joy. But in the end, the body count is immense. And, the bodies are just piled up on the stage at the end of a Shakespearean tragedy. And then, you know, for Shakespeare's comedies, that actually they all end, all 14 of them end with a wedding or sometimes four weddings. Mm-hmm. And so when you have that kind of framework in mind, you then ask the question, what is life? And I guess the answer comes back pretty brutally that life does not end with a wedding, does it? Mm. Your life ends with a funeral. Mm-hmm. So what is your life? Your life is a tragedy. And actually, you know, pagan cultures for millennia spoke of life in totally tragic terms. Greek dramas, all the tragedies that come out of the Greek mindset were high art because they're dealing with the deepest issues of life. Whereas the comedies for a Greek were low art because they're just these, you know, frivolous escapes from the realities, the harsh realities of life. Everybody without the gospel has known that life is utterly tragic. And actually, all the worldviews that are out there will tell you that life is a total tragedy. Even the consumerist gospel that's preached to us, that we are just biological survival machines clinging to an insignificant rock, hurtling through a meaningless universe towards eternal extinction. You know, that's our doctrine of humanity. But then the advertisers come along and they say, yes, but Starbucks has a new flavored latte, so isn't that wonderful? And, you know, have you tried hot yoga? It's amazing. But actually the shape of life that everybody assumes is the tragic shape of life. A tragedy is shaped like a frown. You go up and you grab hold of all the things in life that you want, but then you're over the hill and you tumble down. Mm-hmm. And that is life that is out there. So the Bible is standing against every other story that's being told about life, and it has the audacity to be a comedy.
So, Glenn, how does seeing the story of Easter in this way make a difference in the way we as believers live?
I think it makes a huge difference, not only to my joyful embrace of Jesus and, you know, thank God we are not just left in the pit of darkness. Thank God mm-hmm. that, you know, Jesus has come to meet me in this pit, and that because the comedy is shaped like a smile, well, okay, the one from on high comes and meets me in the midst of all my tragedy. He takes that tragedy on himself, and then he rises up again to give me his happily ever after. So thank God for that. But then it makes me read scriptures in a new way. So when I got my head around tragedy and comedy in these terms, I started to read verses like Mark chapter 1, verse 15 in a slightly different light. Jesus says, the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And you start to think, oh, yeah, so Jesus is coming into our tragedy. And he's saying, stop it. Stop believing the tragedy. Stop living the tragedy. Now believe the good news. Because, you know, living the tragedy is all about grabbing everything I can out of life, trying to climb up in this world to get on top. But then the grave awaits, and that's the tragic way of life. And Jesus says, no, repent. Repent of that. Start living out the comedy. But the comedy means that now I'm living the smile-shaped life. Now I need to go down into the darkness and the pit, just the way that Jesus did. And now I give my life away the way that Jesus gave his life away. I suffer, I sacrifice, I serve along the same path that Jesus pioneered at Easter. So actually, to say that I'm embracing the comedy doesn't just mean that I just laugh my head off at all the cruel tragedies that are in the world. Actually, what it means is I engage with the world ever more, not because I'm paying for my salvation. My salvation is utterly free, but now I'm freely given the opportunity to live out the comedy. Mm-hmm. And that means now I pour my life out the way Jesus did. And that's the joyful way to live.
Glenn, you are my kind of guy, and it's not just because you have a cool accent.
Oh, well, thank you. Yeah. I don't have an accent. You've got the accent.
Oh, yeah, that's true. Good point. Good point. Let me take a little break. When I come back, I'm going to continue my conversation with Glenn Scrivener. He's also about his new book, Divine Comedy, Human Tragedy. Be back in a minute. Welcome back to the show. I have the delight and pleasure of speaking to Glenn Scrivener. He's an evangelist, and right now I think you're kind of in an unusual place. Am I right, Glenn?
I think, a unique church in the world. This is billed as the world's only floating church. Maybe your listeners know another floating church in the world, but I'm here in London, in the middle of the city of London, a place called Canary Wharf, where so many of the financial institutions have their headquarters. But it's full of canals as well, and we are on a barge in the middle of the central business district here in London, reaching out to all the bankers.
That is crazy. That really is, yeah. is wild. So let's talk about your new book, Divine Comedy, Human Tragedy. I want to hear a little bit more about that.
So it's basically taking this idea of comedy and tragedy and just applying it to life, mm-hmm. and saying, well, we know what a tragedy looks like in Shakespearean terms. We know what a comedy looks like in Shakespearean terms. Now let's look at the world and think about life in those terms. And I found it very productive in talking with people outside of the faith to get them thinking in story terms. I think we're quite used to seeing our lives as grand narratives. I think that's something that we're quite used to. And so it then becomes a quite confronting reality to ask them, okay, well, what is your life? Is your life a tragedy? Is your life a comedy?
I
think it can be a very confronting truth for them to come to, because no one wants to think of themselves as tragic.
That's very true.
But actually, you know, for decades now, and for more than a century, the French existentialists have been talking about life as utterly tragic and the need to embrace life as a tragedy and a grand adventure that will, you know, ultimately, you know, result in annihilation and that sort of thing. So, you know, those sorts of philosophers have been ahead of the curve in terms of embracing that way of thinking. But I find that in the secular people that I speak to, they're kind of catching up with that way of thinking. And when you move away from the Bible story, you are faced with the inevitability of death. And I think our culture is facing a moment of like, are we, in walking away from Jesus, are we also walking away from hope? And I think our culture is starting to put two and two together and realize, yeah, we are actually walking away from hope. Now, what does that mean? So bringing people to see the tragedy of life without hope beyond the grave, I've found it to be a really useful thing to do in evangelism, and then being able to offer the unique comedy. So that's what Divine Comedy kind of does, and I say in the book that Christianity really is your only hope if you want a happily ever after for these bodies and this world. Mm. You know, you look around the other worldviews. Obviously, within atheism, there's no hope for these bodies or this world. Within the karmic religions, there is hope beyond the grave, but it is not an embodied hope, and it's not hope for this world. I'm going to be dissolved into the ocean of being like a drop of water in the sea. There's no hope for these bodies and this world. I go over to Islam, and Islam speaks about a paradise that is not an earthly place, actually. And so there's no actual hope for this earth within Islam. So as I look around at the various worldviews, there's only one person who's actually offering me the comedy. Only one person actually has hope for these bodies and this world. You know, I think Johnny Erickson Tada, who I guess has been in a wheelchair for over 50 years mm-hmm. now. And I think that kind of gets to the heart of the uniqueness of Christianity, that Jesus comes along to actually pioneer a living hope through death and into an embodied immortal future. Mm-hmm. So that's what the book's about.
Yeah, I had an event I did with Johnny once, and she said in her presentation that she certainly hopes this wheelchair that she's been sitting in for 50 years is something she can take to heaven with her. And we all kind of had that moment of pause. And she goes, yeah, just so I can send it right back to hell.
I love that. Yes, I've heard her say, yeah. And yeah. I think I've heard her say, yes, I would thank Jesus for all the lessons that the wheelchair taught me.
Of course.
And then I would say, now send it to hell.
Exactly.
That's a powerful thing.
Exactly. So what is it like evangelizing in London?
Well, it's very secular. It's you know, we're right here in the middle of the central business district, and so there's a lot of real high flyers. There are a lot of people who have only ever tasted success in life. So it can often be difficult to kind of to bring them the reality of the tragedy, actually. But that's why I really enjoy speaking in terms of tragedy and comedy, because actually they can see that even though they are on top of the hill right now, that actually their life is taking a tragic shape. It is the shape of the frowny face. It is mm-hmm. the shape of although they are on top of the heap right now, mm-hmm. They only have a brief moment in the sun, and pretty soon they will be over the hill and tumbling down into the inevitable. So it's the task of showing them that tragedy and the sinking sand of this world. But then as they see that, you know, revealing to them the wonder of Christ, the possibility of the comedy and the rock that can sustain them through any storm. So it's been wonderful. We've had a special week of outreach this week, and there's a guy from Cyprus who's come along sort of every day to this special outreach that we've had. And he actually told me just today that he'd read half of my book 3-2-1 last night, which I think, you know, tremendous courage that he has to actually, God must be at work in his life.
Definitely.
To be able to, you know, sustain him through that. And,
yeah.
Oh, he's just on fire. He just wants Jesus. And so, you know, the Spirit is at work, the power of the gospel is at work, and we're seeing new life. So praise God.
That's awesome. Tell me a little bit more about your ministry and how your new video project is going.
So we are Speak Life, and people can find us on YouTube and on Facebook, Speak okay. Life UK. And at Easter, we are releasing four different poems. I'm a poet, and I do some poem videos. I've got three that are set in a stand-up comedy club where I talk about the ironies of Palm Sunday, the ironies of Good Friday, and the ironies of Easter Sunday. We've got another stop-motion animation on what is life, tragedy, or comedy. And then we've got a series of interviews that I do with a BBC scriptwriter, a comedy writer called James Carey, and he's a great Christian, and we talk about comedy and Christianity, and we press into some of those ironies of Easter and how Easter gives us the ultimate comedy.
I love it. And here's a quote I heard: the greatest miracle of Easter may not be the resurrection, but the fact that God loves me so much that it was necessary.
Wow. Yeah. We are, you know, I mean, we're so much in need of salvation that Jesus had to die for us, mm-hmm. but we're so loved that he had to die for us. Amazing, amazing news.
Yeah, I just so enjoy speaking to you, Glenn, and I love your work, and I think what you're doing is really fascinating. And your new book, I got to get my hands on it. Should that be the first Glenn Scrivener book I read, The Divine Comedy, Human Tragedy, or should I go to 3-2-1?
It's short and sweet. 3-2-1 is a book that grounds you in the essentials of the faith, and it's a good one to read and pass on to a friend. Divine Comedy is short and sweet, and again, you can get them in bulk so that you can give away at church missions and that sort of thing. But either way.
Well, thanks for being on the show. Delightful guest, and I appreciate your work, and I appreciate you. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much. Happy Easter, Bill.
Yeah, same to you. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute.
The early bird catches the worm. The really early bird catches the early morning late show with Bill Arnold on Faith Radio.
Half past the hour. Good morning. Up next, David Aikman. We're going to talk to him in about 9 minutes, but first we'll go to news. Twenty-six minutes until the top of the hour. Steve Farrar is, again, an author and founder of Men's Leadership Ministries. He says when you find yourself in a wilderness season, he says it's essential to read your Bible often.
When we go through these wildernesses, we can't close our Bibles. We have to open our Bibles. And I have found that at times I am not thinking straight. I'm in the wilderness, you get worn out, you get fatigued, you get exhausted. And you might know truth, but you're just not assimilating it. So I cannot close my Bible. I have to open my Bible. And if nothing else, just go to the Psalms and just start flipping through the Psalms. And say, Lord, show me, give me something here, Lord. Give me something right now. I need manna for my heart and my mind. Because to me, primarily, the Christian life is thinking. When you stop thinking, you're in trouble. Feelings are important, but they can't be central. Jesus in Isaiah said, come, let us reason together. What is true about God? This is how I feel about God, but what is true? What has he said to me? What has Jesus promised to me? I have to hold on and grasp that when I have nothing else left. He has promised to me, and the Bible doesn't say that God doesn't lie. It says he cannot lie. He's watching over his word to perform it. Well, when's he going to perform it? I don't know. But until he performs it and gets me out of this, he will sustain me in it and give me grace.
If you want to hear that full interview from Steve Farrar, it's at myfaithradio.com. Type in Steve Farrar, F-A-R-R-A-R, or type in God Provides. You know, it is true. Thinking is important. Although my high school coach used to say, Arnold, every time you think, the other team scores. Take a short break and then be back with David Aikman.
Have you ever given in to a teen's tantrum just to keep the peace in your house? It may work for a while, but in the long term, it's never a good idea. Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. I've heard parents say a very dangerous statement. As long as my kid gets what he wants, everything is just fine. But the minute they refuse something, all chaos breaks loose. When I hear that, it tells me these parents are keeling to their teen's outburst. They're making a ditch effort to keep peace in the home, but it comes at a high price. Because placating tantrums only leads to more tantrums. If you've been keeping peace at all cost in your home, I challenge you to count the long-term ramifications.
Are you struggling with your teen? Get a free online parenting course called Tough Guys and Drama Queens at freeparentingcourse.com.
My name is Bond, James Bond.
And we know that theme song belongs to Dr. David Aikman, our foreign affairs correspondent all the way from Bray, Ireland. Good morning, David.
Good morning, Bill. Nice to talk to you this
morning.
Thank you.
Nice to talk to you. So, David, are we looking at a trade war with China?
No, I think for the time being that seems to be postponed, at least, because there are serious talks going on between American and Chinese diplomats. Neither side really wants a big trade war. I mean, I think Trump was willing to bring it up as a serious possibility. And the Chinese, I think, accepted that as a real indication of his seriousness about the issue. But on the other hand, Trump got a lot of pressure from business leaders in the United States saying this would be a catastrophe for many areas of American trade.
Well, I was trying to figure out how this tariff is going to be affecting us. And then I realized, let's see, the stock market was down only 1,400 points last week.
Right, yeah. Well, I mean, aluminum and, of course, farm products, especially hogs and so on, are very important American exports to China. And the farming community obviously doesn't want to see a hit on their exports. So generally speaking, the mood is, if we can fix this without a trade war, let's try.
Mm-hmm. David, what's the EU's position on these tariffs? Do they feel like they're under a lot of pressure?
They do, yes. But once again, there has been a sort of timeout for both sides to discuss it and to see if there's a way that they can head off Trump acting unilaterally and come back into a more harmonious trade situation. And I think on the whole, because Trump had indicated that he was going to make an exception for American allies, he wasn't going to impose tariffs on them, there has been a feeling in Europe that they might be able to scrape by without anything serious happening.
Mm-hmm. All right, David. Putin was reelected last week. Was that due to his robust campaigning?
I don't think I don't think Putin gets any prizes for campaigning because nobody has really campaigned successfully in Russia since Boris Yeltsin did in the 1990s. So it's been, you know, kind of a very quiet campaign with most people, you know, just assuming that he was going to sweep away even the token opposition that was running against him. And he, of course, did. For most Russians, Putin's attraction is that he seems to have made Russia a strong country that is respected by traditional enemies. And, of course, Putin has been very successful at painting the United States as a sworn adversary of Russia, dedicated to reducing Russia's status in the world. And Russians really respond with vigor to claims that they are being belittled by the West. And so I think quite a lot of people would have voted for Putin because they liked his strongman position.
Mm-hmm. David, what is your opine on the fact President Trump congratulated Putin? I believe he comes from a long line of...
You know, I don't think he really needed to do that. I mean, he could have made a sort of passing comment, but he was calling up to talk about the Syrian thing as well. So we can't blame Trump for specifically using that particular date to give a congratulatory phone call to Putin. Trump, you know, likes to do the normal sort of politely accepted thing and politely assumed thing of congratulating election winners in the countries that are allied to the United States. But I think it left a rather sour taste in the mouths of many people that Putin has been seen by most people, at least most of his critics, as the sort of capo di tutti capi of a very corrupt kleptocracy that rules Russia, and would like to see a genuine opposition candidate come forward. Well, of course, Alex Navalny was Putin's strongest political opponent, was prevented from running because the election commission decided that he broken certain rules in the past and shouldn't be allowed to do it.
Interesting. But just circling back to President Trump, I believe that President Obama, Bush, and Clinton all called and congratulated Putin when he won.
I think that's probably true, yes. I mean, you would assume that Bush 41 and Bush 43 would have done the polite thing, and Obama would have done also, regardless of whether the Russian reset was having effect as he hoped it would. And so it probably would have looked a bit odd if Trump hadn't called up to congratulate Putin. I mean, however transparent these elections are, they are the formal indication of constitutional government in Russia, at least as the Russians define it. And so he had to do something.
Mm-hmm. David, we've been talking this morning about H.R. McMaster is out and John Bolton in. Would love to get your a take on that one.
Well, that's very interesting because H.R. McMaster's did a very good job in cleaning up some of the discord surrounding the National Security Council in the U.S., in the administration of President Trump, especially in the early weeks. He did a good job, but he apparently differed with Trump on a number of policy topics. And John Bolton has been a sort of stalwart hawk on important foreign policy issues, dealing with the Russians, particularly dealing with the Russians in Europe, standing up to the North Koreans, having a tough line on different parts of the world that had been governed by a sort of imprecise American foreign policy in some of the previous administrations, and indeed in the early months of the Trump administration. So I think with John Bolton coming aboard, and particularly with Pompeo as head of the CIA, you're going to see a very robust, if not aggressive, United States foreign policy towards adversarial situations in the world.
And David, do you like Mike Pompeo?
I do, yes. I mean, I think he has a robust view of America's particular challenges. He has a great deal of experience. He obviously agrees with Trump on a number of issues that perhaps McMaster and others were in disagreement with him. So I think he's got a much more comfortable sort of ruling elite around his foreign policy posture than had been the case previously.
Mm-hmm. David, let me go to break. When we come back, I want to ask you about what's going on in Syria and also some of the news out of the Vatican. It is 14 minutes until the top of the hour. Be back in just a minute with Dr. David Aikman. Minutes till the top of the hour. I have the privilege of having on our studio line Dr. David Aikman, foreign affairs correspondent, former Time Magazine writer, author, professor, all around wonderful, nice man. David, let's talk a little bit about the Syrian mess. It just gets messier, doesn't it?
Oh, it's really catastrophic. I mean, we've had seven years of this war in Syria, and it's kept going and going, and the atrocities and the use of gas on several different occasions, the relentless bombing of civilian areas charged by the regime as being areas of opposition has killed, I guess, hundreds of thousands of people by this time. And nobody is standing up to the Syrian regime. Mm. And the Russians are making sure that Bashar al-Assad basically has his own way for bringing back supreme control over the whole country into his hands. And the United States has done nothing to impede this process or to suggest an alternative way of political change. So I think we're going to see a cruise control to some kind of Russian-Syrian accommodation at the end of the conflict.
David, what would you recommend? I mean, if we're just being Monday morning armchair quarterbacks, what would be a good decision to try to deal with Bashar al-Assad?
Well, I think what you need is a clear American recognition of what kind of end game the United States would like to see in Syria. The U.S. has gone on the record since President Obama's time of requiring a step down of the Syrian president, Bashar al-Assad. And they would lose face terrifically if they retreated from that position. But I think what we could have done is to be a little bit more careful in not calling for an all-out end to Assad, but just to some kind of political change that would not have painted him into a corner and required him to call in the Russian help to prop his regime up, which, of course, has played perfectly into the hands of the Russians.
Hmm. Let's go to the Vatican now and have a discussion on some of the relationship the Vatican is having with China right now in terms of the appointment of future bishops in China.
Oh, yes. I mean, this is a major step, and I think, frankly, in the wrong direction. It's a real signal of accommodation to the Chinese Communist Party's insistence on controlling all aspects of religious activity in China.
And the one standout to complete acceptance of the Communist Party's control has been the survival of underground Roman Catholic bishops who were not recognized by Beijing, but recognized by Rome as the sort of stalwart defenders of the Roman Catholic hierarchy. Now, of course, what the Chinese have agreed, what the Vatican has agreed to do is to have all their elections of bishops in China subject to a veto by the Chinese Communist Party. And this is a catastrophic effect. And unfortunately, I think there will be a sort of knock-on effect that causes the Chinese government to be even more restrictive on Protestant Christian activities in China. And that that pressure was already increasing over the last 3 years with the destruction of churches, the ban on Sunday school teaching, Christian camps, and so forth. So it's a rather gloomy situation overall in China for religious freedom.
What about the as you get ready for Easter personally, are you what is the tone of people in Ireland, and have you had a chance to have many discussions with people about faith, or are they do they shy away from that?
Well,
or?
Yes, it's interesting that the Irish people have long since departed from their enthusiastic Roman Catholic allegiances, and Ireland has become an altogether much more secular country. I mean, its prime minister is an openly practicing homosexual who is married to his homosexual partner. The Irish don't seem to object to that at all. And now we're coming up with a referendum on Article 8 of the Irish Constitution. And the question is, what will the wording be, and will it make abortion acceptable in almost every case that's being demanded by the secularists, or will there still be some restrictions to placate the anti-abortion, the pro-life lobby? That's the real issue right now.
It's amazing that's coming out of Ireland, because the Irish have always been very strong against abortion.
They have, but the Irish culture has been swamped by the secular culture, not only of the United Kingdom next door, but of continental Europe. And the fact that the Irish are so pro-EU, whereas Britain has, of course, taken the path of Brexit, gives them another point to prefer continuation with the secular regimes that are basically running the EU, both from Strasbourg and Brussels and Berlin. So it's not a very comforting situation for Christian observers in Ireland who remember fondly the absolutely dynamic role of the Irish Church in bringing the gospel to the rest of Europe.
Mm-hmm. David, you are such a valued and loved person on Faith Radio. Thank you for doing the show this morning, and happy Easter.
Well, thank you very much for having me on, and happy Easter. And as they say in Russian Orthodox churches, Christ is risen, to which the answer is, he is risen indeed.
Thank you so much. I will talk to you again soon, David. God bless.
Thanks, Bill.
Yep.
Bye.
It's 3 minutes until the top of the hour. We'll take a short break and wrap up the show. Special thanks to Dr. David Aikman and Glenn Scrivener. Boy, was he interesting. I enjoyed that conversation a great deal. As it says in 1 John, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Go walk in the light today. Get your hearts and minds ready for our big Easter celebration on Sunday. And as we look towards this week, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus, let's celebrate that encouraging news with others that he will Sunday, he is risen and he is alive. Have a great day, everyone. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show. Connecting.